Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
If you take your Bibles, join me, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. It was the Super Bowl of 1993, so of course that's several years ago now, but the TV viewing audience was some 133 million viewers, and the Cowboys were playing the Buffalo Bills. It was the Bills quarterback who was sacked, and in the process of being tackled, he fumbled the ball. The ball was then picked up by a linebacker, 6 foot 6 inches tall, a defensive tackle. He weighed 290 pounds. He picks up the ball, and Leon Lett is lumbering towards the end zone, and literally, he is all alone. The place where he was and the place where he picks up the ball. So Leon Lett is, and to have a defensive tackle score a touchdown in the Super Bowl has got to be, you know, any defensive tackle's dream. And so Leon Lett has the ball. He's charging towards the end zone, and he's just feet from it. And he does this, you know, wide out, all 290 pounds of him stretching forward. And he takes the ball, and he starts to celebrate. Little does he know, Don Beebe, the Bills receiver, caught up to him. And when he stretches to go over the goal line, Beebe knocks the ball out of his hand. It rolls in and then out of the end zone. It's a touchback, no touchdown, and it's the Bills' ball on the 20-yard line. Leon Lett went from being Leon Lett to Leon Lett down. Quite a disappointment for the Dallas Cowboys. That kind of story is just repeated over and over again. In fact, I have to tell you, I got on this little rabbit trail and I start looking up all the times when people were so close to scoring a touchdown. And then because of their own lack of focus, they didn't do what they set out to do. Dave Smith of the Pittsburgh Steelers, on his way to a 50-yard touchdown, he's at the 5-yard line. And you should see the slow-mo of this. It's really good. In fact, watch the, no, I don't have it, but he's going across and he's 5 yards from scoring, and he goes up and he takes his hands and he pumps his hands in the air, and he pumped too hard and the ball comes out of his hands, and it's just, he's, you can see him kind of reaching for it to no avail. He doesn't do what he set out to do. It would have been a 50-yard touchdown. Repeatedly, this just happened last year. Malachi Corley of the New York Jets, he has the ball. He's running for the touchdown. And you know how they do? They just kind of celebrate. They take the ball, and he's running, and he takes, and he flicks the ball behind him. Only he didn't cross the goal line before he flicks the ball. He doesn't score a touchdown. The replay shows he is inches from the goal line when he throws the ball away. You can hear the official, the referee, comes back on, and he says, "The runner dropped the ball before crossing the goal line, and the ball goes to the other team." It is true, there is a real place called hell. There is also a real place called heaven. But for you and me, there is a real race called life. And in our passage today, Paul's going to paint with a really broad brush a proper view of death, a proper view of duty, and a proper view of our deeds, all within the context of the race that we are running, the race called life. The title of our message today is A Real Race Called Life. Your Bibles are open right now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, the first thing we're going to see in this passage as it unfolds before us is something that all of us have to come to grips with. And that is a proper view of death. I think death for many of us is one of those things that obviously we talk about as one of those unknowns. We're built to live. When God first created mankind, he built mankind to continually take another breath after another, after another, after another. And so sin has interrupted that. And now we have this introduction of separation, of death. Of course, when man sinned, man became immediately separated from God, spiritual death. There's coming a point when you and I will, should the Lord tarry, experience physical death. And the Apostle Paul wanted us to have an understanding, a proper view within the context of this race that we call life. He wants us to have a proper understanding, a right view of death. Now, he's starting to give us an illustration. Maybe some of you have at one point in your life built a house. So he starts to use illustrations that people in his day and people in our day can understand. And I suspect that if you ever built a house, you had some temporary housing until your house was finalized, till it was finished. This is the illustration that Paul begins to use in 2 Corinthians 5. Look down at verse number 1. 2 Corinthians 5, 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," we have a building of God, "and house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." Now, again, he's not talking here about your mansion just over the hilltop. What the Apostle Paul's talking about here is he's talking about the dwelling place that you are going to have in heaven. That is your resurrected, glorified body. And what he does is he starts to contrast the tent that is our tabernacle right now, and it's rather temporary, with a building, that house not made with hands, which is eternal. So think about how transitory, how temporal a tent can be. And then think about how substantial, how lasting, how permanent what we would think of a building to be. What a contrast he makes for those who are saved, those who have heaven as their eternal destination. It's as if he's saying, we have a house waiting for us in heaven. And here in this passage, again, he's not talking about our dwelling place, so to speak. He's talking about our heavenly body. So it's important for us to note that while the body is oftentimes a means of sin taking occasion, it's also designed for us by God. And until death, you and I are rather at home in this body. He says that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 6. "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And I find that interesting language. We are divinely suited while we're apart from the Lord to be at home in this body. And we should be reminded that you know, sometimes I think we say, well, the body is the occasion of sin. True, but the body is also the means by which the Holy Spirit accomplishes good work for God to do in and through us on this side of eternity. Your body, as the psalmist said, is in fact fearfully and wonderfully made. Okay, so think about some aspects of your body. First of all, your heart. Your heart is a relentless worker. It beats about 100,000 times a day. It beats 250,000 times a day if you're a parent with a child taking driver's ed. Your body pumps enough blood to fill a tanker truck every year. It begins beating about 3 weeks after conception, and it never finishes, it never stops until you take your final breath. Your DNA, this is something we've learned more about, of course, in the last few years, but your DNA holds a staggering amount of information. If the instructions were written out from the DNA of just one cell, it would fill over 600,000 pages. You have about 37 trillion cells in your body, each one containing the same blueprint. The amount of information that God has in your body is truly staggering. And I think it gives some context to what we read in Psalm 139, verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, not fully formed. And in thy book, all my members were written. I mean, if you think about what it would take to have a book regarding your cell structure, your DNA, staggering. And the Bible says that God has in his book all of your members written. Your brain, more powerful than any computer, processes information at up to 268 miles per hour, stores the equivalent of millions of books, and constantly rewires itself to adapt and learn. Your blood vessels could wrap around the world twice. If laid end to end, the vessels in your body would stretch about 60,000 miles, a circulatory highway system designed to deliver life to every cell of your body. Your immune system, a 24/7 security force, it instantly recognizes and fights off millions of potential threats, most of which we never even notice, all while remembering past invaders to protect you in the future. You're constantly making new parts for yourself. Your skin completely renews itself about every 27 days. Your stomach lining replaces itself every 3 to 4 days, so acid doesn't destroy it. Your eyes are self-cleaning, self-repairing. The tear film not only keeps eyes moist, but contains antibacterial enzymes stronger than most cleaning agents. And tiny muscles in the eye adjust and focus faster than any camera lens, up to 50 times per second. Your bones are engineering marvels. Ounce for ounce, they're stronger than steel, yet light enough for movement. The femur itself can support 30 times the weight of an average person. To that I say, have an extra piece of pie for lunch. Your liver is a champion multitasker. It performs hundreds of different functions, filtering toxins, regulating blood sugars, storing vitamins. It can regrow itself to full size if partially removed. This is just a smattering of how your body, designed by God, is fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, just think. If your earthly tabernacle, your earthly tent, is so incredibly wonderful, how much more magnificent will your heavenly building, your resurrection body be? And right now, we are at home in the body, and this is just our tent. This is not our permanent structure. We know that one day, this body and the life that has been given to it will come to an end. Paul's not wanting us to morbidly dwell on that which takes place with our mortal flesh. So he starts to refocus our attention. Notice what he says again, verse number 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Did you notice what he just said? He said, we are desirous to be absent from the body. He's helping us get a proper view of death. I'm willing rather, he said, to be absent from the body in order that I might be present with the Lord. Now, we're at home in this tabernacle, this tent, so long as God has us here. But there's coming a day when he says, listen, I'm gonna unpack the tent. I'm gonna leave the tent peg, the tent post. It's gonna come down. The tent's just gonna collapse. And then I'm gonna move into the structure that is gonna be mine for all of eternity. You know, D.L. Moody once said rather famously, someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. You know, the Apostle Paul, quite frankly, saw no fear in death. To him, it was as simple as looking one last time into the eyes of a loved one who may be gathered around you, closing your eyes and opening them again to look into the eyes of your Savior. But Paul said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He said, this is my heart's desire. He said, nevertheless, I get it. I understand. It's needful for me to be here. But listen, I just want you to know my actual desire is to walk through the doorway that will allow me to be forever in the presence of my Lord. I read this years ago. It was a story that I've actually shared at homegoing services. It was back in the day when doctors, it wouldn't have been uncommon for a doctor to have his practice in his home. And he was meeting with a patient there in his office, in his home, and the patient was terminally ill. And as they're in the doctor's examination room, the patient said to the doctor, he said, Doctor, I'm afraid of dying. Tell me, what should I do? And the doctor said, I cannot tell you all about what will be there. The man said, you're a Christian. Tell me all that will be in heaven. And he said, I don't know all that will be in heaven. And then at that moment, the doctor reaches over to the door. His dog had gotten away from the place it's supposed to be, and it was scratching and sniffing at the door. And the doctor reaches for the handle, turns it, opens the door, and the dog comes rushing in, jumps up on him, eager to see his master. And the doctor shares with the man. He said, I cannot tell you all that will be in heaven. He said, but did you notice my dog? My dog has never been in this room before, but he knew who was in the room, his master. And so long as his master was there, he cared not what was in the room. He said, I know not all that will be in heaven, but I know my master will be there. And that's all I really, truly need to know. You and I know more about heaven than I suspect, or we've been shared more about heaven than sometimes I suspect we realize. We have some great indications of what will be in heaven. But the most important aspect of heaven is not what will heaven be like, it is who will be in heaven. And Paul said, I have a desire not to be in my heavenly mansion, although wonderful that may be. I have a desire to depart and to be with my Lord. He said, I am willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul had a proper view of death. And because of that, notice how he helps us to view death properly. Notice where else he takes us. Okay, I have a proper view of death. This starts to help me focus not on what's next. Now I start to have a proper view of my duty. I understand death. What do I do now in this race called life? Give me a proper view of my duty. Notice verse number 9, 2 Corinthians 5. Look down at verse number 9. Wherefore, we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Okay, now, we're going to notice a couple things that Paul helps us understand specifically about our duty. He's going to define this for us in ways that sometimes I think, at least to this first-generation church at Corinth, would have been a little bit shocking. Like, whoa, did he just say what I think he said? Okay, there's something that he shares. He begins with what we would call today maybe a noble ambition, a noble ambition. Do you notice the word in verse number 9? Wherefore we labor, we labor. The word would have been somewhat problematic to the church at Corinth. When they hear that word, when they hear the Greek that would have been used, it's like, did Paul just say what I think he said? The word there means to be ambitious, even to be fond of honor. One of the wonderful old Puritans, his name's Thomas Brooks. You may have read some of his wonderful writings. Brooks said this about ambition. Ambition is a gilded misery, a secret poison, a hidden plague, the engineer of deceit, the mother of hypocrisy, the parent of envy, the original of vices, the moth of holiness, the blinder of hearts, turning medicines into maladies and remedies into diseases. Whew, wow. He did not think very highly of ambition. We might add that blind ambition causes people to compromise their convictions at the expense of their character. blind ambition, like I have an ambition, I want to achieve, and blind ambition, wow, it's done at the expense of our character. The English word for ambition comes from the Latin word ambitio. It literally means to go around. Ambitio, to go around. The Romans would attach the word ambitio to politicians. And here's what they said. They said a politician is always going around, looking for wherever he can secure this or secure that because of, now they're connecting ambition to the politician who's trying to do great things for himself. It's exactly what the prophet Jeremiah said. The prophet Jeremiah 45, verse 5, and seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. Again, this is that raw, blind promoting of self ambition. But here, when Paul says, here's how we labor, he uses the word ambition and then he connects it to our drive, our desire for Christ. He says we should be ambitious and see it as an honorable duty of the highest degree to serve the Lord on this side of eternity. In a very real sense, Paul unleashes us to have noble, sanctified ambition that has as its goal the desire to be pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, hey, listen, if you want to have ambition, connect your ambition, tie it directly to Christ. Don't tie ambition to your own promotion. Don't tie it to your own exaltation, to your own unfettered desires. He says, connect your ambition, your desire, even this idea of seeking honor. Lord, I seek that in the context of pleasing you. In a very real sense, Paul's saying, go ahead. You are free to have a God-blessed, sanctified ambition. You and I would do well to ask, what am I ambitious for regarding my service to Christ? In other words, have we thought, processed, like, wow, what am I kind of hungry for to see the Lord do through me for Christ? Lord, what right now is that burning passion? Listen, if you talk about a person who has blind ambition, it's really not so blind because it's connected to the promotion of self. But what is it that you and I are asking? What is my desire for the promotion, not of self, but of my Savior? What do I want to see God do through me for him? And then he takes it another step further. He says, okay, this is a noble ambition to a noble end. There's a good conclusion to this. In fact, if you look at it just a little bit further, verse number 9 again, he says, wherefore we labor, we've got ambition. To what end? He says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. The word accepted here, it means simply to please, or we might even say well-pleasing. That word, Paul liked that word. In fact, he uses it in place that we say, oh yeah, I know that application. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Same word, this is that we may be accepted of him. It could be said that we are to have a holy ambition in order that we may be well-pleasing to the Lord. This is our motivation for service. It is the great aim of our lives to please him. To please him should be the highest of our aspirations. Galatians 1:10, the Bible says it this way. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, let me submit this. It's not wrong to please mankind so long as that is the byproduct of your first desire to please Christ. Our first desire, our highest desire. Do you know what it's like to get that sense of affirmation from someone this side in a horizontal plane under the sun? Do you know what it's like to get that affirmation? When I was a kid, I took piano lessons. So I didn't take them for all that long. I learned to play, you know, Mary Had a Little Lamb and a couple songs. I didn't take them that long, but I did, you know, while I was doing it, mom would make me sit down and practice. No, you got to practice 30 minutes. And I wanted to be outside playing. And I guess I probably took piano lessons maybe for 2 years. That's a long time for a kid who wants to go play basketball, okay? So I'm sitting there, and every once in a while, Mrs. Standish was my teacher. Mrs. Standish lived in an old house, and she was probably 103, as my third-year-old mind recalls. It didn't happen often, but I still remember it today. I'm 61 today, and I was 8 years old back then. I still remember if I ever did something that finally got it right. I can still remember Mrs. Standish kind of looking at me, and she was just a petite, small lady, but looking over at me and just giving me that little nod. She didn't have to say anything. Something about her countenance, something about her face, something pleasant came over that she said, "You finally, you hit a right note. Amen," okay? Do you know what the Apostle Paul is connecting to us here? He's saying there is something about that "well done" that I want to hear. We understand that more fully. Jesus gave it in a parable form. In Matthew chapter 25, verse number 21, his Lord said unto him, those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Do you know how satisfying it will be to stand in the presence of Jesus and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's saying, have a holy, sanctified ambition that you can receive from the one who matters, that "well done, good and faithful servant." How satisfying to know that you've pleased the one who has called you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4. "No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life." Why? "That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." You and I should be asking, is he pleased with how we use our time? Is he pleased with how we are stewarding our resources, our finances? Is he pleased with what I'm doing with my entertainment, with how I'm caring for my body? Is he pleased with how we're interacting with others? And so much more. All of this is to be done for the chief duty of man, and that is to bring glory to the one who is worthy of the same. Paul had only one person to please. And I suspect that if he pleased the most important person, which is Christ, he would find that other people that truly mattered would be pleased as well. How liberating this would be for us to recognize. So Paul gives us a proper view of death, gives us a proper view of our duty. And now let's wrap this up. And he gives us a proper view of our deeds. So my duty to serve the Lord, that produces something. He wants us to understand properly, to understand a good view of my actions, my deeds. Look at verse number 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, the word "appear" there, it can actually be a little unsettling when you think about the transparency that this word is conveying. It means to make visible, to make known, to uncover. Plainly speaking, it means to be fully exposed. One commentary said it this way: "To be made manifest means not just to appear, but to be laid bare, stripped of every outward facade of respectability, and openly revealed in the full and true reality of one's character." Wow. That is being revealed before a holy God. You know, when you think about the judgment seat that's being referenced here, the judgment seat is what we would also refer to biblically as the Bema seat. It's more clearly detailed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me read beginning in verse number 12. Here's what Paul records here. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, reveal it. And because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Look at verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So we start to understand there's going to be this exposure of all that I've done. Now, some have naturally asked, to whom will this be exposed? Now, don't raise your hand, but maybe you've heard some teaching before that, hey, someday in heaven, there's going to be a really big screen, and everything that you've done is going to be presented on that big screen in heaven, and we're all going to be there, and it's all going to be revealed. Well, that, of course, is one way to think about it, but there's really no biblical support for that. Some have said, well, this is going to be revealed to the angels. And again, we don't have any biblical indication that our works are going to be revealed to everybody or to the angels. Let me ask you, to whom will it have the most impact regarding its revelation? And I would submit, mine will have the most impact to me. Yours will have the most impact to you. That one day, you and I will stand before holy God, and we will be made manifest, laid bare, and our works will be tried, whether they be good or bad. And then the building materials are gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. There are only three of those that stand the test of fire: gold, silver, precious stone. And then that which, of course, is consumed is the wood, the hay, and the stubble. I do believe that this revealing will be made manifest to each of us as individual believers. Remember, Hebrews 4:13 says, "But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." One man said it this way: "In that day, the full truth about our lives, character, and deeds will be made clear to each believer. Each will discover the real verdict on his or her ministry, service, and motives. All hypocrisy and pretense will be stripped away. All temporal matters with no eternal significance will vanish like wood, hay, and stubble. And only what is to be rewarded as eternally valuable will be left." So God will reveal our works to us. We see accurately what we were doing and why we were doing it. Sin will not be judged here. Sin was fully judged on the cross. But our works will be evaluated. They will be exposed. No, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet at the same time, those works that were just of no consequence, of no eternal value, those things that were the wood, hay, the stubble, they will be burned away. Clearly, Paul was longing for heaven. However, this did not cause him to neglect life here on earth. He had a real place called heaven. He understood a real place called hell. And he had a real race called life, and he had not yet finished. Instead, this caused him to work with a holy ambition, knowing that his time on earth was short. God help each of us to remain fully engaged, wonderfully active, and continually laboring for him until we cross the finish line, the goal line, so to speak. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:24, we can understand, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" Oh, may God help us. "So run that ye may obtain."
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. for a recording of today's message,
A Real Race Called Life.
Call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.